In our culture, it's not uncommon to hear people talking about Jesus and having personal opinions about him. But how can we know the real Jesus of the Bible? And how can he change our personal relationship with God, our relationships with family and friends, and how we approach our work and service to others? Find out today on Gospel and Life as Tim Keller looks at what the book of Mark has to say about the purpose of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection.
Tonight's scripture reading is found in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was, in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is God's word.
We've been looking at the book of Mark, and it's the life of Jesus. And this is the time of the year, because of Easter coming up and all that, that there will be a lot of stories in the media about historical Jesus and who is Jesus. And every year, to my surprise, for almost 20 years, almost every year, the number of those stories, the amount of attention in the general culture about the historical Jesus just keeps getting greater. And what I'm trying to do in this series on Mark is I'm trying to give you the wherewithal to sift through all that stuff you're going to hear, because we're going to the book of Mark, which is the first of all, it's the oldest of all accounts we have, written accounts we have of who the historical Jesus really was. And so we're looking to see who he really was, and that gives you an ability to kind of sift through what you hear. Now, tonight we get to this short little incident, and it's all about the power of Jesus. But it tells us four things about his power. It tells us he has real-world power, he has infinite power, he has unmanageable power, and he's got costly power, power that's costly, more to him than anyone. So he's got real-world power, infinite power, he's got unmanageable power, and costly power. Let's take a look. First of all, what I call real-world power. What do we mean by that? Well, if you take a look at the beginning of this, it's a short little passage, but it's packed with little details, packed with details. So, for example, we're told that this happened in the evening, verse 35. Next, we're told that Jesus got into this boat to go across the Sea of Galilee, but he got in this boat, notice what it says in verse 36, just as he was. What does that mean, just as he was? And this is actually a reference back to the beginning of the chapter, which, of course, has been 4 weeks ago. Even if you were here every week, you wouldn't remember. But in the beginning of the chapter 4, Jesus, in order to address this huge crowd on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, got into a boat and let the boat go just offshore. So he spoke from a boat just offshore to the people on the shore. What is this verse saying? It's saying that Jesus got from that boat into this boat without going back ashore to get anything. It took him just as he was. He didn't go back to shore, so he switched from one boat to another boat. We're also told that when he first started out across the Sea of Galilee, there were a whole bunch of other little boats around him. That's also in verse 36. And then we're told he went to sleep on a cushion, not just asleep, but on a cushion. And then on top of that, we're told it was in the stern, which for us landlubbers, that means the back part of the boat. Now, what's the significance of all that? It's very significant. I was reading, one of the commentaries I was reading was by a major scholar at Cambridge University, a historical scholar, and she said in the book that she would be prone to believe that this was a legend, considering all that happened, except for the details. And what she meant by that is, look at the details. Why would you, if you're writing up a legend, why would you write down that there were all those other little boats around him when they actually, That doesn't contribute a thing to the story. It doesn't tell us anything. It doesn't move the story along. There's no meaning involved. It's just there, and then they're never brought up again. And why does it tell us that Jesus didn't go back to shore before he got into the other boat? Why these details? They don't help the story. They don't tell us anything about the story. And the answer is these are the memories of somebody. The only reason that these details would be here is if somebody remembered them. Their eyewitness firsthand memory. They're there only because somebody remembered that it was true. That's the way it was. Because back in those days, unlike today, when we can write fiction, sometimes we write fiction and we put little details in it just to make it realistic, that's not the way legends were written back then at all. And so the conclusion is this has to be eyewitness reporting. This isn't a legend. It's not written like a legend. It couldn't be a legend. There's no other reason for these details to be in here unless they actually happen. Why is it important to say that? In New York, I think the average smart New Yorker deals with the claims of Christianity like this. They say, look, we don't have the original Jesus. We really don't know what the original Jesus was like. All we know is that many years later, the church came up with these legends and put forth the Jesus they wanted, the church wanted us to believe, but we really don't know who the real Jesus is. We just have these legends that came along much later. The only problem with that theory is the gospel accounts just don't fit into that theory at all. And we talked about this 3 weeks ago, but I'm getting you ready for what you're going to be hearing soon in general in the media about what always happens every year at Easter. The Bible Gospels were written way too early to be legends. They were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, but most important, they're too detailed to be legends. We talked about this 3 weeks ago. Either these are reports, eyewitness reports, or Mark, 2,000 years ago, without any successors or predecessors, suddenly anticipated modern narrative, realistic fiction, and then stopped. Nobody else followed him up. In other words, 2,000 years ago, no predecessors, no successors. Suddenly, he starts writing the way we write fiction today. It never happened before. It never happened again for 2,000 years. Did you think that happened? Either this is eyewitness reporting or that happened. That didn't happen. So this is eyewitness reporting. And what that means is, everything. This really happened. The power of Jesus is not just the power that comes to you internally when you read an inspiring story. This is power that happened in the real world, in real time, in real history. Why does that matter? People still, I hear all the time, say, well, I'd like to be a Christian, but I got problems because some of the things Jesus says I like, but some I don't. And some of the things the Bible teaches I like, but some of them I don't. Now, wait. Either Jesus was not raised from the dead in real time and real space and real history. Either Jesus was not really raised from the dead. It didn't really happen. And you can believe whatever you want. You know, why are you struggling? Just believe what you want. Or he was proven to be the Son of God because he was raised from the dead. And this power happened in real time, in real history. It really happened. And if that's the case, then why are you saying, well, I like this that he says, I don't like this that he says, so what, whether you like it or not? Who cares? If this actually happened, then you have to deal with him as he is. There's no negotiation. See? That's remarkable. This is real power in real time. And if, as I think the purpose of this passage is supposed to, if we're supposed to learn to trust Jesus in the storms of our life, which I think is the purpose of the passage, if we're supposed to trust Jesus in the storms of our life, we need to know this really happened. He really did this. So first, it's real-time power. Secondly, Jesus' power is infinite. The last of the three questions in this passage is, who is this? And the answer is someone who's got virtually infinite power. The Sea of Galilee, 700 feet below sea level. Just 30 miles to the north, Mount Hermon, 9,200 feet high. So believe it, so within 30 miles, you've got 10,000 foot high down to below sea level. And what that means is you've got constant clashing of the cold weather, the cold air from the mountains, the warm air coming up from the Sea of Galilee. And as a result, the Sea of Galilee was a place with lots of storms, lots of squalls, lots of thunder boomers, lots of storms. And of course, anyone who was any fisherman like these, the disciples who were professional fishermen on the Sea of Galilee, they certainly were used to them. But this must have been an incredible storm because experienced sailors they were. They thought they were going to die. They don't say, do they, down here, Master, we might die. Master, we are dying. We are drowning. It's happening. It must have been an incredible storm. And Jesus wakes up and does two things that are just amazing. The first is the astonishing simplicity of what he says. We'll get back to this in just a second. But notice he doesn't get up, roll up his sleeves, stand back. You see, you know, he doesn't get his wand. And there's no incantations, no in the name of, no. Very, very simple. Two verbs, the second of which is actually kind of unusual. It's sort of present progressive imperative. Here's what he says. Be quiet and stay quiet. That's it. To a hurricane. This is how you talk to a child, you know. Sit down and stay there, you know. Be quiet and stay quiet. That's how you talk to a child. Jesus takes a hurricane and simply says, be quiet and stay quiet. That's the first astonishing thing. The second astonishing thing is it did. Like a child. Like that. Because notice, if you read real carefully, it says, he rebuked the wind, said to the waves, quiet, be still, be quiet, and stay quiet. And the wind died down, but that's not all. And it was completely calm. And it sounds like redundancy unless you realize he's talking about the wind. It's talking about the wind and the sea. Because the second phrase, where it says completely calm, is actually, literally, it's the word mega calm. Mega calm? And it's the word for dead calm. And it's talking about what happens, well, not what happens. Have you ever seen a dead calm? Have you ever seen water that was smooth as glass, no waves at all? At all. Smooth as glass. You almost see your face in it. Do you know what happened? Jesus said, be quiet and stay quiet. And the first thing we see, of course, is that the wind stopped. But that could have been a coincidence. If you've ever been on the ocean, you know, or if you've vacationed or lived on the shore, you know that even when the wind stops, even when the storm goes away, the waves keep pounding for hours and days afterwards, do they not? But when Jesus said, be quiet and stay quiet, not only did the wind suddenly die down, that could have been a coincidence, right? But the ocean, the waves suddenly went dead calm. So here's Jesus. Hurricane, wind roaring, waves pounding. Be quiet and stay quiet. And suddenly, everything stopped. This is incomparable power. And the reason it's incomparable is if there's one thing that all the ancient cultures believed together, if there was one consensus point amongst all ancient cultures, was that the sea was uncontrollable to any power but God. The sea was the ultimate symbol in ancient cultures and legends and literature of uncontrollable destruction. The ocean at full fury was uncontrollable, inexorable power, and only God could control the sea. So it's across all the cultures. So, for example, remember the story of King Canute, the Danish king in the 11th century, and he thought people were actually his, you know, fawning courtiers were giving him divine accolades, and he just said, am I divine? He walks up to the sea and says, stop, and of course the ocean keeps coming, and what's he saying? He says, only God can stop the sea. I couldn't stop the sea. I'm not God. In 2 Maccabees, which is one of those writings that we have in what's called the Apocrypha, it's writings about what happened in Israel between the Old and New Testament. There's a very interesting passage in 2 Maccabees chapter 9 where it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian dictator who was quite an evil man and a tyrant, and he invaded and oppressed the Israel. But at some point, Antiochus Epiphanes said that he had the power to calm the waves. And all of the Jewish rabbis and all the teachers and the prophets got together and said, blasphemy. That's not just overreaching. That's blasphemy. Because only God can control the waves. And here's Jesus exercising the power that only God has. Total consensus. Only God has this power, and here's Jesus exercising it. And you realize, let's go back to this. Jesus does not conjure. He does not call on a higher power. like everyone else who ever does any of these things. If you read any of the miracle stories, the great healing stories, any of the stories and legends, they always call on a higher power. See? They say, in the name of this or in the name of that, I say unto the... Jesus says, sit down and shut up to a hurricane. Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what it's saying? Jesus is saying, I'm not calling on a higher power because I am the higher power. I am not someone who has power. I am power himself. I am power himself. And anyone and anything in the whole universe that has any power has it on loan from me. That is an amazing claim. And you know, that pushes you to the brink. See, this happened. The disciples remembered it happening. This has got all the earmarks of eyewitness reporting. But if that happened, who is this? And what does this mean for us? There's really only two options, you know. You know who put it incredibly well is a character in Flannery O'Connor's great and shocking short story, A Good Man is Hard to Find. If anybody says, I ought to read that, and picks it up this week to read it, you're going to say, it's going to be so shocking. This is not inspirational literature if you ever read it. And the main character, there's two main characters, the grandmother and the misfit. And the misfit basically says a lot of very interesting things during short story while he's murdering people, one after the other. And at one point, the misfit basically puts it like this. He's absolutely right. He says, Jesus has thrown everything off out of whack. And the misfit says, look, either this world is just the result of a storm. Either all there is nature. We're here by accident. We're here because of forces of nature, blind forces of nature. We're here because of volcanoes. We're here because of storms. We're here because of the Big Bang. We're just here by accident. Storm, see? And when you die, you're going to go to dust. And when the sun goes out, there won't even be anyone around to remember anything that anyone's done, which means, in the end, whether you're a cruel person or a loving person makes no difference at all. So either that's the case, all we have is storm, or if Jesus is who he said he is, if he's Lord of the storm, then there's safety, then there's meaning in life, huh? See, if there's just a storm, nothing means anything. But if Jesus is real, and he is who he said he is, then there's all the meaning and all the hope and all the security you could possibly want, but then you lose control. Because then you have to throw everything over and give everything to him. And so the misfit puts it perfectly when he says, Jesus has thrown everything off balance. If he did what he said, then there's nothing to do but throw away everything and follow him. But if he didn't, then there's nothing to do but enjoy the few minutes you have left by killing someone or burning down his house or doing some other kind of meanness, and there's hardly no pleasure in that. And that's the only two things there are to do. And if you think that Flannery O'Connor is sort of drawing the options a little too starkly and too strongly, well, go argue with her. Go read her fiction, and you'll lose the argument.
Jesus was the most influential man to ever walk the earth, and his story has been told in hundreds of different ways. Can anything more be said about him? In his book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller journeys through the Gospel of Mark to reveal how the life of Jesus helps us make sense of our own. Dr. Keller shows us how the story of Jesus is at once cosmic, historical, and personal, calling each of us to look anew at our relationship with God. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transforming love of Jesus Christ with people around the world. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Jesus, who is this? One with infinite power, which pushes us to the brink. So Jesus' power is real time power, real world power. Secondly, Jesus' power is infinite power. But thirdly, that leads to this fact, that Jesus' power is unmanageable power. Oh, yes, it is. Can I show you one of the comedic elements in this passage? Look at the emotional life of the disciples. Before Jesus calms the storm, they're scared. They're so scared. Before Jesus calms the storm, they're scared. But after Jesus calms the storm, of course, They're more scared. You see, they're terrified. It gets worse. Why? Here's why. The picture of Jesus being aroused by these men, the picture of Jesus asleep in the storm, it says the boat was nearly swamped. Literally, it says the boat was almost full. And see, because of all the water coming into the boat, they were like good sailors were trying to bail, but they couldn't bail fast enough to get the water out, and they knew they were just seconds from being totally filled, and they were going to die. So notice it says in verse 37, Jesus was asleep, so they wake him up, and they say, "You don't care. We're dying, and you don't care." Now, any single person who's ever tried to live a life of faith in this world, boy, this has got to go to your heart. Because everybody who's ever tried to live a life of faith in this world has felt like this sometime. You feel like you're sinking, everything's going wrong, and God's asleep. Or he just doesn't seem to be around. He doesn't seem to be aware. So they wake him up and they basically say, "You have gone asleep on us in our hour of greatest need. You're asleep in our hour of greatest need. And you don't care. Because if you loved us, you wouldn't be letting us go through this. If you loved us, we wouldn't be going through storms. If you loved us, we wouldn't be about to sink. Our boat wouldn't be sinking. If you loved us, you would not be letting us go through deadly peril." And what does he do? He calms the storm, but then he turns around, and what does he say? "Well, I can understand how you felt." Oh, no. What does he say? "Why were you afraid?" What do you mean, they say, "Why were we afraid?" "We were afraid you didn't love us, because if you love us, you wouldn't let these things go happen to us." And Jesus says, "Well, guess what? Your premise is wrong. You should have known better. I do allow people who I love to go through storms. I can love somebody and still let them go through a storm. You had no right to panic." Now, in other words, you want to know why they're so scared? Because Jesus is as unmanageable as the storm itself. The storm has got infinite power. You can't control that. Jesus has infinitely more power, but you can't control that either. So you say, "Well, what's the difference?" There's a huge difference. The storm doesn't love you. And there's your only two alternatives. The misfit was right. You know, you say, "Oh, there's no Jesus. I don't believe in Jesus." Fine. Do you realize you are at the mercy of the storm? You say, "What do you mean? It's not always storming." Yes, it is. Because nature is going to wear you down. It's going to destroy you. If you live a long time, eventually it'll just wear you down. Your body's going to give out. You're going to die. Nature's going to wear you down. And maybe it'll happen sooner than old age. Maybe it'll happen through an earthquake. Maybe it'll happen through a fire. Maybe it'll happen through something else that happens. I mean, nature is violent, and nature is overwhelming, and it's unmanageable power, and it's going to get you. But you say, "Well, all right, but if I go to Jesus, who's got this power, he's not under my control either. He lets things happen that we don't understand. He doesn't do things according to plan. He doesn't do things according to a way that makes sense to me." Jesus says, "I'm God. And if I'm God, and if I have the power to do this, then I've got to be great enough to have some reasons to let you go through things that you can't understand. So my power is unmanageable." You say, "Well, what's the difference?" All the difference in the world, because Jesus' unmanageable power, Jesus' unmanageable power is filled with love for you. That's the difference. So where are you going to go? If you knew that Jesus Christ loved you, this is what he's saying to his disciples. If you really knew I loved you, you could have been calm during that storm. It could have been stormy out here. You could have been calm in here. If you really knew I loved you, I do. See, your premise is wrong, that if you loved us, you wouldn't let bad things happen to us. Sorry, I can love somebody and still let bad things happen to them because I'm God, because I know better than you. Because, of course, if you have a God great enough and infinite enough and powerful enough to be mad at because he doesn't stop your suffering, you also have a God who is great enough and infinite enough and powerful enough to have reasons to allow you to suffer that you can't understand. You can't have it both ways. Elizabeth Elliot put it beautifully in her very brief two sentences. She says, "God is God, and since he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere else but in his will. And that will is necessarily, infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. Did you hear that? Storm. If you're at the mercy of this storm, it's unmanageable power, but it doesn't love you. The only place it's safe is in the will of God. But the will of God, the arms of God, the will of God is necessarily, because it's God and you're not, it's necessarily infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond your largest notions of what he is up to. His power, of course, is unmanageable. He's not safe, but he's good. And Jesus is saying, I can let people go through things even though I love you. And if you knew I loved you, you'd be able to go through those things. If you were totally sure of my love, you could be calm even when it was stormy outside. You had no right to panic. Well, now, where does this bring us? Where does this lead us? I think when I look at how the disciples responded, I think something unusual happens this week. The disciples are always screwing up. And almost always, when you see them screw up, you laugh. You say, you know, what jerks. But I don't know that we feel that way this week, do we? I mean, aren't we sympathetic? There's a storm. Jesus acts like he's not going to wake up. They're sinking. And they freak out. And they say, I just don't think you love us. And he wakes up and he says, well, if you knew I loved you, then you would have been able to go through the storm. And you say, well, I don't know. You know, that's really, really hard. I don't think I can handle storms like that either. But we have got something that they didn't have yet. We have got a resource that they didn't have yet. We have a resource now that will enable you to have calm inside no matter what storms are like outside so that you can go through storms. What is that resource? Here. I think the secret to the meaning of this passage, the secret of what Mark is trying to get across to us in this passage, lies in the fact that Mark has deliberately laid out this account, this incident, using language that is identical, almost identical, and certainly parallel, to the language of the famous account of Jonah in the boat in the storm in the Old Testament in the book of Jonah chapter 1. If you compare these two, it's amazing. Both Jesus and Jonah are out on the sea in a boat, and both Jesus and Jonah's boats are overtaken by a storm, and the description of the storm is almost identical. Both Jesus and Jonah are asleep in the storm. Keep on going. Fourth, the sailors come to the sleeper, and they say, we're perishing, and they even use the very same Greek word, apolemai. So so they're out in a boat, they're in a storm in a boat, they're asleep in a boat, both of them. The sailors come, and they say, we're about to perish, and rebuke them, and they say, do something. And in both cases, fifth, there's a miraculous intervention by God, and the sea is calmed. And sixth, in both stories, the last thing we read is the sailors were even more terrified than they were before the storm was calmed. So what we have here is almost identical story. Oh, yeah, there's just one difference, isn't there? Do you remember what that one difference is? There's one little difference between the story of Jesus in the storm and the story of Jonah in the storm, because here's the difference. Jonah, in the midst of the storm, says to the sailors, there's only one thing to do. If I perish, you survive. If I die, you will live. And they throw him in. Yeah, you say, well, that's different. That didn't happen here, right? That's the one difference between the two stories. Or is it? I think Mark is trying to get across the fact that the stories aren't actually different at all. Not when you stand back a little bit. Because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ says, I am the true Jonah. A greater than Jonah is here, and he's referring to himself. I am the true Jonah. What does he mean by that? Ah, this is what he means. He means this. He calmed the storm and the wind and the waves and saved his disciples. But Jesus says that someday he's going to calm all storms. He's going to still all waves. He's going to destroy destruction. He's going to break brokenness. He's going to kill death. All storms are going to be gone, huh? He's going to still all storms for us. For us. That's what he promises. That's what the kingdom of God means. Well, how can he do that? Here's how he can do that. He can only do that because when he was on the cross, he was thrown into the ultimate storm.
He was thrown onto the ultimate waves, the waves of sin and death. Jesus Christ was thrown into the only storm that can actually sink you and me. You know, we're talking about this problem or that problem. There's only one storm that can really sink you, and that is what you owe because of your wrongdoing. And Jesus Christ turned his prow, as it were, into the ultimate storm of eternal justice. And he bowed his head and he went right into it for our sake. And he didn't flinch and he was demolished and he paid for our sins on the cross. And if you, and to the degree that seeing him do that, seeing him bow his head into the ultimate storm for you and for me, to the degree that that's burned into the center of your being, to that degree you will know he cares. And you'll never say, "Oh Lord, don't you care?" Because you'll know he does. And if you know that he did not abandon you in that storm, that ultimate storm, what makes you think he would ever abandon you in these little storms, these infinitely smaller storms we're going through right now? To the degree you see that he was the true Jonah, that he was thrown into the ultimate storm for you and me, to that degree you can sing that little, those lines of John Newton. "His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in troubles to sink. By prayer let me wrestle, then he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm." Do you know what Jesus is saying here? You and I tend to go to him and say, "Teacher, don't you know that we're dying? You've fallen asleep in our hour of greatest need." You know what Jesus is saying? "Look, you only think I've fallen asleep, but let me tell you, you fell asleep on me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, my disciples, the human race, that's where you fell asleep on me in the hour of my greatest need. You've been asleep on me all your life." He could say that to every single one of us in this room. "You really have gone to sleep on me, but I've loved you anyway. My power is infinite. My power is unmanageable, but it's completely, completely at your service. It cost me infinitely to exercise my power in such a way that someday I'm going to be able to still all storms and give you a new heavens and new earth." If you see that and you bring that in the very center of your being, you will know he loves you. You will know he cares. And then you will have the calm, no matter what it looks like outside, to handle anything in life. Just a couple of very, very, very practical points. You know where Jesus says, "Why do you still have no faith?" There's another way to, there is actually another way to translate that. You could translate that, "Where is your faith?" And I love that way of thinking about it. Most of us tend to think faith is something you just get or you just have. I've had people say, "I wish I had your faith." Here's Jesus saying, you notice what he's saying? He says, "Where is your faith?" He says, "I've been giving you enough evidence of my love and my power that you didn't have to freak out. Where is your faith? Get it out. It ought to be here. Get out the knowledge you've got. Exercise it. Think, he's saying. You don't have to panic. You never have to panic if you think. See, faith isn't this mysterious thing that just happens to you. You know, he says, "I've given you plenty of evidence." And of course, at this point, the disciples don't have anything like the knowledge that we have. And what he's saying is, get out what you've got, and you can handle, with my help, the storms of life. And if you do, you'll be able to sing what we often sing at Redeemer, not particularly tonight, but we will again. "When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. That soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for providing us a vision of Jesus' power. But thank you for also showing us that he's the true Jonah, that the power that we really needed for him to exercise was the power to be weak on the cross, to die for us. And we ask now that you would enable us to see him doing that for us so that we could have his power in our lives to face the storms that are in front of us. And I thank you that we have this available, and I ask that you would take and comfort and empower us with this knowledge, for we ask it through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We hope that as you learn more about the life of Christ, you are encouraged and that you grow to know him in a deeper, more personal way. Do you want to see gospel-centered teaching and resources like today's sermon reach more people? Join us and become a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Just visit gospelandlife.com/partner to learn more. And thank you for your generosity. This month's sermons were recorded in 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.